So would you like to have your Bibles open at the book of Ecclesiastes? I'm going to read from the beginning of the third chapter to put the texts which we're going to consider this morning into context. So our texts will be the 9th through to the 11th. But let me read it from the beginning once more. So Ecclesiastes chapter 3. There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under the heavens. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to scatter stones and a time to gather them. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to search and a time to give up. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to mend. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What do workers gain from their toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on the human race. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. Well, the latter part of that last verse that I've just read, he has also set eternity in the human heart. We'll have to wait until next week, and I'll deal with that portion of the text next week. But for this morning, we're going to look at the 9th verse onwards. So, if we go back and we think about what we have read and what we have learned from giving quite some time to chapter 3 so far, it is like this, that the teacher Koheleth, the professor, I've given him all of his titles that he deserves, the preacher and so on and so forth, the lecturer, he has stated quite obvious and simple facts about life. But as you can see in reading it, he offers no commentary upon them. He simply states them. He simply says this, that time determines everything as if it were a providence of its own. Living and dying and weeping and laughing and hating and warring and making peace and so on and so forth all belong to a providential control, namely, in this case, it looks as though it is just blind time. And up to this point in chapter 3, he hasn't even mentioned God. But now what he does is, from the 9th to the 15th verse, he rectifies that, if I can put it that way. He's no longer limited in his view, as he had been, looking at things from the perspective of all things under the sun. In other words, being earthbound, the philosophy of this world. The one who is a secularist, who only looks on one level, never looks upwards, never sees God. He is being prepared to examine life from the point of view of the secularist. As it were, he's examined what the secularist has to say. And again he speaks about all things under the sun or under the heavens. Ah, but now he changes things. He now looks to give a fuller explanation of things with God in the picture. And so we come to this 9th verse, which is so important. But before I begin to look at it, I would just like to say to all of you, you can think about this. I'm sure this is a universal given for every one of us throughout the world. What would we prefer? If I asked you this morning, would you prefer a world of frozen perfection? I think most of you probably would. You would like a world which is absolutely stable, where everything continues on always in the same way. Think about it. Ask yourself this question this morning. Is that what I would prefer? Instead of the kaleidoscopic movement of events in the world that are always in flux, always moving, always changing. Kohelet has told us that's the world. The kaleidoscopic events that are changing, that are moving. Peace, war, love, hate. So on and so on and so on. If it were not so, we would miss God's interventions. Isn't it true that we need weeping? We need laughter. We need juxtaposition, if I may put it that way, so that we may trace the goodness and the grace and the beauty of God's hand in our world. Not all things are a frozen perfection. And actually, if we had it, I think we'd probably be very bored with it. God has made everything beautiful in its time, and he wants us to trace it out and to see it. And I'm going to try to help us this morning to do so. If it gets a bit chilly, and you think it is, Liam, Steve, just pop that door closed, please. So let's look at the verses. Let's break them down. Let's look at the ninth verse. Once more, the subject is work. What is it with Koheleth? What is it with this man, this teacher, and the subject of work? He drew our attention to it in chapter 1, and again now in chapter 2, and now he's at it again. And he looks at it from a particular angle, I think. What do workers gain from their toil? What do workers gain from their toil? Now, it seems to me that it is obvious that that is a very, very profound question. He knows full well, he needn't even have asked it, he knows full well that we get from our toil our wherewithal to survive. Of course, he knows that. He knows that we get from our toil our ability to make our living and stay alive. But actually, that's not strictly true in a modern context. Some of you may have seen the BBC's programme this week called The Victorian Slum. And if you haven't seen it, then you ought to try to see it. And all of the young people and all of the children should also watch it. In that Victorian slum, you could see how people toiled and laboured for 16 hours a day just so that they might have a loaf of bread, just so that they might have the roof over their heads for that night or a bed to sleep in. For those people, and still for millions today, the work and toil of daily work means something different, I think, for many of us today. I think that what Koheleth means is this. What do workers gain from their toil, which produces happiness and meaning? He knows it produces money. He knows it produces livelihood. Of course he knows that. He doesn't even need to mention it. He's asking a much deeper question. What do we gain? Millions of people only still today, I want the boys and girls to know this, millions of people today only gain enough from their toil and their labour around the world just to stay alive. They are subsistence livers as they were in the Victorian slum. But he is asking this question, what do we gain from our toil? A deeper question about the life which is most of our lives for the rest of our lives. What do we gain from our toil? This is a very, very profound question indeed. And of course, I know this is a fact. Millions of people in the daily grind, in the daily toil, the work, the ongoing work, people ask, what is it all about? What is life about? What is life for? And Koheleth, being the kind of man he is plumbing greater depths than simply asking, what is the toil all about? It provides us with money. It's much more profound than that. Monday to Friday. Week in, week out. Month in, month out. Year in, year out. What is it all about? What do workers gain from their toil? So let me ask you this morning, go beyond the bread. Go beyond the bread. Go beyond the savings account. Surely you can ask a deeper question than that, than what work is about. Surely it's about more than a savings account or about the bread that you eat. What do we gain beyond the possessions which we can buy from the money which we earn? What do workers gain from their toil? And I like the old authorized version. It does it, I think, best of all. Listen to this. What profit hath he that worketh? Koheleth knows that he has profit, he has his money that comes from it. He's not asking that question. It's much deeper. What profit hath he that worketh? He knows the treadmill of life. He knows the monotony. He knows the daily grind. And if we look at our own modern lives today, just think for a moment, will you? You must have thought of this. If I don't put it into your minds now, you must have thought of it. Sit in a queue of traffic, as I have just done this week twice, going to Leeds. Sit in it. For hour after hour after hour. And ask yourself, what is this all about? You're not telling me, please, that millions of people do not ask themselves, what am I doing? What are we for? What is this work all about? I think that that picture alone only strengthens this idea of the same old, same old, same old, same old, same old. Where is the meaning and happiness in all of that? And yet our lives have to be given so much of it to what Koheleth says. What do workers gain from their toil? I think this man of ancient times, surely you would agree, he asks a truly profound question. Now I'm going to present something to you. It's easy to divide up the texts, and we've done that over the weeks, but I'm now just going to block it all together so that you can see what Koheleth is driving at. He sees work as a constant, because that's exactly what work would have been. It would have been a constant, and it is for many of you, without change. And there are those today who are involved in work in which work is such a constant, and yet all around them is the flux of change, not knowing what will happen. All of what I read to you in chapter 3 is that flux. The place of work is the place where there is a place of stability, where there is that place. If I go to it, it will always be the same. In the world that you live in, all is change all the time. Birth, death, laughter, crying, love, hate, war, peace, building, pulling down, and the rest of it. And so do you know what people do? They lose themselves in their work. That's it. People will say that. I can't cope. I can't face the world as it is. I will lose myself in my work. And what they do is they shut out the reality, because it's a stable, it's a constant, it is there, there is a monotony to it. It means that I can shut out the pain of war, and I can shut out the pain of a crumbling relationship, an unhappy marriage, family troubles, depression, or whatever it might be. I'll bury myself in my work, in sickness, or whatever it might be that cuts across my life. Work will be everything. I'll shut out the crying and the weeping and the killing. If only it would all stop. And Koheleth says, what profit is work to that end if it cannot answer the answers which face us in life? Usually it only helps to fill the empty void. Now Koheleth is asking a profound question. And put another way, he's saying this, that what profit is work? Well, actually, in the light of what he had just written, a distraction. And there will be people here this morning who will say that work is a pure distraction from the pain that is levied upon my life by the things for which Koheleth said there was a time. Work is often a distraction for many people from facing up to the most painful things. It's a place to run and hide. It's a place to escape. What do workers gain from their toil? And I think that what he would say to us and is saying, better to face up to the flux. Better to face up to the reality as it really is. Better face up to war and peace with God, with God's light shining upon it. Better to do it with God. Better to face up to life in all of its troubles with God. Have you ever thought about burying yourself under your work to try to ease the pain of all the flux and change in life? I'm absolutely certain that what I am saying right now resonates with many of you, and you will know its certain truthfulness. Is life's reality just too unbearable to face up to? I think that Koheleth entered into the question of work at this point because everything else that he had written. There is a time for everything. Life is full of ups and downs. That's the real world. It's happy and sad. Listen to me. I need all of your attention. There's a time for everything. Life is not just happy. It's also sad. Life works. Life breaks down. This is the real world. It's painful. It's grubby. It's dirty. It's got hate in it. It's also got love in it. Let's not hide in our work and run away from the reality of the world that we live in. Do you prefer everything to just be the same? Same old, day in, day out, day in, day out. I can then suppress the pain of facing up to the real world that I live in. I think that Koheleth is asking the question, are you running away from the reality to your work to find stability and meaning in the world that you live in? Deal with your marriage, deal with your friendships, deal with your relationships, deal with your family, your children, money, possessions, I don't care what it is. Deal with it. Don't run away from it. This is a man who faces up to things as they really are, but he can do it with God. Because God is the one who is at the centre of his thinking. We couldn't come to this passage at a better time. The thinking of the humanist is everywhere prevalent in our world, and many Christians have even taken it on board, but they just don't realise it. We need God's investment of his truth into our thinking, so that we might have our lives shaped by the way in which he would have us think, and not how this world thinks. Well, what hope there is in his language. I find it quite inspiring, extremely moving. What do workers gain from their toil? Well, he goes on and he says, I have seen the burden God has laid on the human race. So on top of what he has already said, he now acknowledges that there is a burden. Will you notice in the text he's quite specific? He doesn't hide this. God has laid the burden. God has done this to humankind. He's not hiding from it. He's not making any apologies. He's not saying, oh, it's not quite like that. I don't want you to think bad of God. No, he's right up front. Koheleth is not hesitating or edging his bets. He makes it absolutely clear. It's plain for all of us to see. God has laid this burden on the human race. It's not as if he wants to protect God, as if God needs any protection, as if God will get a bad name from this. You find that sometimes with Christians. They're edging their bets about what they tell people. Not a bit of it. He tells it as it really is. God has laid the burden. In fact, the burden of work is here attributed to God. That means life's ups and downs are owned by God. He's the author. The burden is laid upon the human race. Notice it's upon the human race. I'm not so sure how the other versions have it, but we'll take the NIV. On the human race, he has laid this burden. And what a thought is this. And we must ask, why? Why? Why would God do this? Because we know from reading the Bible that he does not willingly injure people. We know that he does not act out of spite or caprice. He does not act from the point of a whim or a fancy to seek our pain. And yet, just watch the story of the Victorian slum. I encourage you all to look at the pain, the deepest misery imaginable for people. The boys and girls can all listen now. The deepest pain imaginable upon human beings. It breaks your heart to see it. And let me tell you, it's not in Victorian East London, 1860, now today, but it is in some part of Sao Paulo, and it is in some part of the Philippines and other parts of the world. The child, let me just quickly tell you, right, let's have some ages. Come on. How old are you, Reese?
14.
14. Chloe? 13. Right, Rosa?
11.
Rosa?
8.
Martha?
11.
Abigail? 12. George?
15.
In the Victorian world, you would all be at work. All of you. That includes Joseph. Because you were an economic item. Every child in this room would be at work. Climbing up chimneys and cleaning them in industrial complexes where amputations were extremely common because there was no such thing as health and safety. When you look on it and you see it so starkly like this, and then you read this text, what a burden God has placed on the human race. I want all of the boys and girls to remember how benefited they are. I want you to remember this message. There are young people in India today, children, who are picking tea, no proper toilet facilities, no proper homes to live in. It's still going on. It proliferates. My point is that the burden is never ending. The slave trade is bigger now than it has ever been. Wider, and it proliferates around the world. Prostitution continues at an alarming pace, with young and old employed on a huge scale. It has become an industry. What a burden. What a burden. Why? Surely you all ask why. Why would God place such a burden upon us? God has placed the burden, all right, but you need to ask yourself, what's the reason for the burden? What is the reason? What's the cause? What's the genesis? What's the beginning of all this? God said to Adam when he sinned, "Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow you shall eat of it all the days of your life." Listen to how Moffat translates it. "Cursed is the ground on your account. You shall suffer all your life as you win food from it. Thorns and thistles shall it bear for you." And so every time I see works injustice and I see pain and suffering that work brings, that levies itself upon the mind and upon the body of people, young and old, I recall, I trace the origin of God laying the burden upon man. I trace out man's sin and I trace God's judgment of it. And it tells me what God thinks of the sinfulness of mankind. When I consider also that God does not willingly afflict his creatures, what a thought. And yet here we are, where we are today. We have to face up to it. It is a reality. We're the cause of the weeping. How many times have I had it over 40 years, people coming to me blaming God? We are the cause of the weeping, and we are the cause of the pain, and we are the cause of the suffering. God never intended to burden his creatures, never. It was never his wish, and yet we have, as it were, if I may put it this way, we have forced his hand. May I just finally say on this point that work like nothing else is able to shout aloud and comment and give an unequivocal message about our own sinfulness, if only we would be willing to accept it. Well, you might say up to now the message has been a bit dour this morning. Well, reality times can be dour. Maybe that's what those reality television shows should pick up on for once. I've heard about those programs, which are all about lifting the spirit of people. Maybe you have one that's all about things being dour and dreadful. And you and I would get on that, Liam. Well, as we read on, it says this. It just is wonderful. Kohelet says he has made everything beautiful in its time. I think this is the but there is a big but. God has tempered the curse. It's wonderful. God has tempered the curse, the earthly realm of war and peace and love and hate and of tearing and mending and building and pulling down and of work and burden is not without its beauty. And I've spoken on it before to some extent, and I just want to touch on it again this morning. God is so gracious. I don't think there is a better commentary upon it that I've ever read than Calvin's commentary on the 6th, 7th and 8th chapters of Genesis. It is outstanding where John Calvin simply says that man suddenly discovers music, and he asks the question, where on earth did that come from? And he comments and says, it is a singular kindness and grace of God, so that man's depravity is not all that he has. He has beauty. And I love it. What a thought is this. In all of our travail and in all of our sickness of life, the tapestry may be very dark and very foreboding with colours of storm clouds, but stop, there is beauty. This morning I looked across and here is a beautiful child. New life. Wonderful. The stormy, dark clouds may gather, but oh, there is beauty. In all things we can still trace out beauty. You say, what would have been the beauty in war? Friends, I only offer one thought alone. In war, how many lives came together and paths crossed and people fell in love? What a beautiful thing. And poetry was written in war, and paintings were made, and music was created in war. God is able to bring out of all of the darkness, even the worst darkness of earthly events, where there seems only grounds for despair, the events may be events which delight us. What I'm saying is that in our world of sin and sadness and grief, even there we can trace out the schemes of God. And this will be individually true in your own lives. Where is the beauty in this situation and that one and the next one? I think that Koheleth would have been able to say, he has made everything beautiful in its time. You say, well, sin advances. We can see it, the bestiality of man. It goes deeper and deeper and deeper. Yes, but God's beauty still comes up to the surface, but you have to be willing to trace it out. Beauty will not go away. Beauty will not die. It will remain. Thanks be to God. He has made it so. He has made. He has made. I repeat, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Perhaps optimistically, Dostoevsky said, this beauty will save the world. I'm not so sure that that would be right. But I can see why he pens such sentiments. Beauty will save the world. Jesus said, consider the lilies, the flowers of the field, how they grow, they toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. The Lord was acknowledging the beauty that was all around him. And one of the best quotes I know, I've never forgotten the English poet Robert Browning, if you get simple beauty and naught else, you get about the best thing that God ever invented. If you get simple beauty and naught else, you get about the best thing that God invents. I think that what I worry about is that we are by nature so adrift from God, so apart from him, so engrossed in our work, so locked up and lost in it. And the time and season for everything, allowing life to slip by, week in and week out, that we have no longer a care for this truth, God has made everything beautiful in its time. I wonder how many of God's creatures have even the slightest interest in beauty. So if it's a beautiful man or a beautiful woman, it's destroyed by lust. If it's possessions which can be beautiful, they become poisoned by greed and covetousness. If it's sex which is beautiful, it's destroyed by the absence of love. Success, beautiful it can be, but overshadowed by the quest for power. Beauty is there, but in our hearts, I suggest that for many, it is either dead or it is dying. I want to commend beauty to you and say that you may see it in our communities, in the lives of the people who are all around you, in your families, in those who are near and dear to you, in the nitty and gritty, in the dark and the dreadful, in the painful, in the mess, in the gloom, in the grubby and dirty parts of life. Still up out of that can come God's beauty. I hope that by what I've said this morning, it will make some of you to be willing to open your eyes beyond work, beyond home, beyond those first things that belong only to the here and now, and go beyond and see God's beauty if you can. But I'm going to conclude like this. There is, of course, the best way in seeing God's beauty. And that best way, which is incalculable, is to see it in God's gospel of the love of his Son. There you will see a beauty such as you will never ever see anywhere else in the world. You think, I don't want to really look at the cruel cross of Jesus where he died. There is God's greatest beauty. Where Jesus shed his precious blood and died for sinners. Oh, there is a beautiful sight. Indeed, there is the most beautiful sight that we will ever behold. For there he dies for sinners just such as we are, and is willing to cleanse us and renew us and make us into his own children and transform us and make us into the children of God when we were once the children of darkness and apart from him. In a world that is torn apart by shame and corruption, this towers above it and shines such a light to draw us to its beauty. Shall I paint you a beautiful picture now? I'll do it. Here is the gospel. Christ dies for sinners. Here are God's welcoming arms. Beautiful. You say, who for? For anybody. For whoever you are. Are you not attracted to such beauty? You say, but I am filthy and dirty and bedraggled by all of my sin and my corruption. Oh, what a beautiful sight is the cross. What beauty, such as this world has never been able to deliver. And I am somebody who works with beauty. But there is nothing that can compare with the beauty of the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus the Lord. Some of you might say, well, the church isn't very beautiful. I don't mean the building, of course. I mean the people. Well, actually, the church is beautiful, you know. I won't have that. The church is beautiful because Christ is in it. It's beautiful because he's in it. It's beautiful because he's the head of it. It's beautiful because he is the chief spokesperson in it. It is beautiful because of him. Are Christians beautiful? Sure they are. Because Christ is in them by the power of the Holy Spirit, they are made beautiful in God's sight. Oh, there's a lot of beauty, friends, for us to see. I should say to all of you in the light of this message this morning, there is the triumph of beauty to take your breath away. If you've never had your breath taken away by the glorious sight of the Saviour of the Lord Jesus, let this day be the day that he has made everything beautiful in its time. And that it might be for all of us, not some of us, but for all, for the young people, for the boys and girls who have heard this message, and for every adult also. It's a real privilege to have been able to read and understand and grapple with the book of Ecclesiastes. It is quite unique in the Bible, and I feel very privileged to be able to stand here Sunday by Sunday and bring these messages on the Word of God. May God bless them to our lives, to our hearts, and may he be glorified in it all. Amen.
Amen.
Hymn number 12 we shall stand to sing. Majesty of your own being, glorious Lord, in perfection, in holiness, in truth. We are irresistibly drawn towards you, and we ask that our hearts might be compelled, each and every one, to be drawn to the beauty of the Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you do not come at us with a stick to frighten us, but to draw us. By the beauty of your love, we ask that we shall be, each and every one of us, and that we would be convicted in our hearts that if we don't respond to such beauty and love, that we might, Lord, find such a deep conviction within us and find that deep necessity to turn to you. Hear us as we commit our lives with thankfulness and praise, as we worship you, the only true and living God. And ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.